It's a joy to be together with you all this morning. Let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, where you'll find your place in verse 22. And I'll read Acts 2, 22 through 41 as we continue our study in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we all are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us light and understanding. Illumine our minds, soften our hearts, make us receptive to your word now, that we might be a people who trust in our Lord Jesus Christ to the very end. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. When I was in college, I took calculus again. I had taken it in high school, and I had done fine enough that I could have tested out of calculus, but the reality was I knew in my inner being that I did not understand a lick of it. So I took it again. I thought, well, if I go through it one more time, I'll get it. And after two semesters, I was doing fine on the tests. I was getting B's, but I still felt that nagging feeling that every kid expresses when he says about math, when will I use this in real life? I said, what on earth does this have to do with anything? I thought I had missed something. So I went back to my dorm room and I opened my textbook to page 1. I said, maybe I did miss something. I started reading. About something called the fundamental theorems of calculus. And I had passed over those and I had not understood them before. And yet they're called fundamental. They must be important. And I was sitting there with my textbook open, and as I read, I suddenly said out loud, It's just the slope of a line. And if you don't understand what that has to do with anything, don't worry. But it started to make sense. I started to understand what we were doing when I understood what was fundamental to the study of calculus. And the thing about math that makes it a helpful analogy here is that all the branches of mathematics are founded on one another. And so there were base level foundational fundamentals in arithmetic and algebra that you had to know in order to understand calculus. But then when you came into calculus, you also had to understand those two theorems they call the fundamental theorems of calculus, or you wouldn't have a clue what you were doing. And Christianity, in many ways, is not so different. The whole Christian faith is based upon fundamental truths. We think about the fact that God is one. He is the only God, and we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And that you could liken to arithmetic, your addition and your subtraction, your basic fundamental truths of this life as a human being made by the one true God. But then there's Christianity, and it too has a fundamental. It too has a fundamental truth that we must grasp if we're to understand the Christian life and we're to live faithfully in the Christian life. And that fundamental truth is expressed in a simple phrase: Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And yet that simple truth expressed is fundamental because it's so profound that we can spend and will spend the rest of our lives, both on earth and in eternity, meditating upon the truth that is conveyed in this phrase: Jesus is the Christ. That's the foundational truth in the Christian life, and we see that it is the main point of Peter's sermon. All of the things that he says in this sermon that we began last week and we're continuing in this week, all of the things are driving at this final conclusion, which we come to in verse 36, when he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Peter wants them to know that Jesus is the Christ. And as Luke, in this book of Acts, records the continuing history of the church, Luke will make this point again and again as he relates the things that the apostles and the disciples of Christ preached in those early days, again and again, repeated throughout Acts. In Acts 3:12, in 5:35, in 13:16, in 21:28, in a number of other texts, you see Paul, you see Philip, you see Apollos, you see Peter, and all of the apostles and disciples making this point: Jesus is the Christ. But we take this for granted, so much so that in our own time, very many people confuse this title for a name, as if Christ is his last name, as opposed to the title that is accorded to him by virtue of who he is. And so this morning, as we look at this text, what I want to do is ask four questions to understand this fundamental truth. Four questions about this claim that Jesus is the Christ. First, what does it mean? Second, how do we know that it's true? It's no good if we know what it means and we don't know that it's true. So we need to know how we know that it is true. Third, why does it matter? So what? And finally, what should we do? How should we respond to this fundamental truth? First, what does it mean? This message means, simply, that Jesus of Nazareth, this man who lived 2,000 years ago in first century Judea under the rule of the Romans, this man from this backwater town of Nazareth, this Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the one in whom all authority in this whole wide universe is vested. And the reason for this is threefold. We see it throughout Peter's sermon. First, because he's the son of David. Second, because he's the son of man. Not a point that Peter says explicitly, but something he makes clear as he describes the things that Jesus has done. And thirdly, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the son of David. And you see this throughout. You don't just see it right off the bat as he speaks about Jesus of Nazareth and he identifies him as the Christ. He describes him as one who is a descendant of David. You can see this particularly in verse 30 and 31. We'll look at these verses now, then we'll come back to them to see how they play a role in Peter's interpretation of the texts that he's quoted. But here, he says this of David, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That term, the Christ, it translates the Hebrew term Messiah or Mashiach. And it means someone who is anointed by God. You can designate a number of different people as anointed ones, as Christs, if you will. David himself was anointed as the king in Israel. And so he was God's Christ in that age. He was designated to that role. But God had made a promise to David, and you can read about that promise in 2 Samuel 7. When God established David on his throne, David wanted to build a house for God, a temple. And God said, I don't need you to build me a house. I'm going to build a house for you that is a dynasty. And he said to him that a day would come when one of his descendants, one person from David's line, would be established on that throne, not just for a few years, but forever and ever and ever. His kingdom would have no end. And so when we say that Jesus is the son of David, we're not just saying he's any son of David. We're not just saying that it's pretty interesting that he can trace his genealogy back to this historical character. We're saying that he's the son of David, that God promised long ago to David, the one whom God said he would set on the throne of Israel forever and ever. So to say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he's the king of Israel. He is now and he will be forever. But there's more to this confession. His reign is not limited to a little place in the Middle East. His reign is not limited to people who can trace their heritage genetically back to Jacob. Rather, his reign is more extensive than that. It comprehends heaven and earth and all mankind. And so here we come to the title Son of Man. It's one of Jesus' favorite titles to use to refer to himself. He would call himself the Son of Man or the Son of Adam, if you can hear it in its Hebrew way of saying it. He's the Son of Adam, but he's not just any Son of Adam. It recalls language from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel saw in a vision all of these kingdoms that would come, and they were terrible in his sight. These kingdoms would oppress God's people, but then at the conclusion of them all, one kingdom would be established forever, and one whom he describes as being like a Son of Man would come to the Ancient of Days, that is to God himself. And Daniel said that in this vision he saw that one like a son of man received a kingdom from him without end that goes on forever and ever and ever. And he would put an end to all of those wicked kingdoms that reigned throughout history, even down to our own day. And the way that Peter describes Jesus in this text shows that he understands him to be that Son of Man, because he describes him as one who ascended into the heavens, and he comes to God, and he is seated at the right hand of God, and God says, sit here at my right hand, that is in the place of power and the place of privilege, sit here at my right hand until I subdue all of your enemies underneath your feet, till I put them all under your authority and under your reign. So when Peter says, this Jesus is the Christ, he's not just saying he's a king like David. He's a king that is far greater than David, for he rules over all of God's creation, even though he is one like a son of Adam. And yet, there's more to this as well, because in his very nature, he's not just a man, but he's fully God. And so we call him the eternal Son of God. You can see that in the text we read this morning from Matthew 16. This is where Peter first came to make this confession that Jesus is the Christ. And as Matthew records it, when Jesus says to him, who do you say that I am? Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in one sense, you could say, well, God likened David and other kings from his line to his children. He said, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. and I will, like a father, discipline him with the rod of men when he goes wayward. And so we can say, perhaps, he just means that he's just a son in that sense that David also was. And maybe that is what Peter meant, but his words are more profound than what he meant, if that's the case. For to confess that Jesus is the Christ is to confess that he's not just the Son of God in the sense that he's designated as the Son of God, like David was, but rather he is the eternal Son of God, the one who is eternally from the Father. Now, this brings us into some things that can be quite complicated for Christians, and yet are also very fundamental to our faith, namely our belief that God is a Trinity, that there is one God, but that one God exists eternally as three persons who are in union, who indwell one another, and yet that does not multiply gods as if there were three gods. There's one God, and the nature of this one God is that he is triune. He is both three and he is one, and you can even hear that in the word Trinity, unity of three persons. There are three persons in the one Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we call Christ the Son of God because the distinction between him and the Father is not a distinction of nature. He has the one divine essence. All of the glory of the one God is Christ's nature as the Son of God. But he relates to the Father as one who is eternally from the Father. And that simple preposition of from is what defines the distinction between the Father and the Son. But he's not from the Father as one who came from the Father in the course of history, but one who always is begotten of the Father. As we sing in that hymn, the one who is begotten of the Father, eternally begotten from the one true God. And so to confess that Jesus is the Christ, we confess that he is the eternal Son of God. It's a glorious claim. It's an extraordinary claim. So we turn now to how do we know it? How do we know that that can be? That's as extraordinary as it is, it does defy belief, does it not? Is it not hard to believe that a man who was crucified by Roman soldiers, a man who was rejected by the religious leaders in Judea in the first century, that man is this Christ? Is that possible to believe? Well, how can we know it? That's the question we have to ask if we're to answer whether it's possible to believe it. And the answer simply is that we can believe it because God has given us compelling testimony to the truth of this claim. Look with me again at Acts chapter 2, and let's follow the logic of Peter's argument. He addresses the men of Israel. He says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and signs and wonders that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. What is he saying to those people who are hearing him preach? He's saying, you know this because you were witnesses to the things that Christ did. God worked through him mightily. He caused him to work wonders and signs. We sang about that in the hymn, Who is He in Yonder Stall? We think of it as a Christmas hymn because of the title, but we get to the second verse and immediately we're talking about the rest of Jesus' life and how they bring the lame to him and the lepers to him. And what does he do? He heals them miraculously. He demonstrates extraordinary authority over all the powers of this world. And Peter's saying, you saw this, you know it, and so you know that God testified that he was from the Lord. That he therefore is who he says he is. There was compelling testimony to the men who heard Peter preach because they had seen and witnessed the mighty works of Christ. But there's more to this testimony of God, and it comes by way of the greatest work, resurrection itself. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That last part will come back to the force of that statement that they did this, and you can take it to yourself as well. You did this. We'll come back to that. But here he's going to put the emphasis on what God has done despite their works. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That language of loosing the pangs of death is language we find very frequently in the prayers of David in the Psalms as he prays that God would free him from Sheol. It's vivid language. It's the idea of birth pangs of death, that he's held in the grip of it, and he prays that God would release him from it. And what Peter is saying is that God bore witness that Jesus is the Christ by raising him from the dead. He says it was not possible for him to be held by death. We say, why not? Why was it not possible? Peter will give us an explanation as he looks to Psalm 16. But we can answer it provisionally with three answers. And the first reason why it was not possible for him to be held by death is because he did nothing deserving of death. You need to understand this about death. Death is not just a reality in a physical world like our own. It doesn't have to be this way. Death, ultimately, is a reality in a fallen world. It is the consequence of sin. Adam and Eve would not have died if they had not eaten the fruit, but they defied God's command, and so they died in that day because they were separated from the author of life. And the process, therefore, began that would put them in the grave. And it's a process that comes to every man and every woman. We will die, not because we simply live in a physical world, not because of some scientific law that everything is breaking down. We'll die because of sin. But in the case of Christ, he could not be held by death because he had no sin. And it would have been unjust for God to leave him in the grave. So because of his faithfulness and his righteousness, it was not possible for death to hold him. It was also not possible because of his divine power. It was not possible for death to hold the one who is the maker and ruler of heaven and earth. His divine power makes it an impossibility that anyone else should have sovereignty over him, even something as abstract as death. And third, he could not be held by death, because God is faithful to his promises. And God promised beforehand that he would raise his Christ from the grave. You say, where did he say that? It's a question that a lot of people ask. Where in the Old Testament does it say that he will raise the Christ from the dead? Well, it doesn't say it quite like that, so on the nose as that. But Peter gives us an example. He says, for David says concerning him, and then he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. When you read that text and you see the first person pronouns, I saw the Lord, and you know that David is the author of this psalm, you think, well, David must be writing about himself. It would be a natural conclusion to make. I won't look to the specifics of this text, but several months ago we looked at this text in Sunday school and we saw that there actually are grammatical indicators in this text, some intricate details in this text that suggest to us that it's not actually David who is speaking, though he adopts the first person. He's speaking for someone else. But I don't want you to see the complexity of that argument. I want you to see the simplicity of Peter's argument. Peter tells us why he applies this word to Christ as he interprets this text for us, beginning in verse 29. And it will help us also as we read the Psalms and we read the Old Testament to understand how they point to Christ and why it is that Christ in the Gospel of Luke so frequently claimed that all of Scripture was fulfilled in him. Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What is not stated but is implicit in that statement is the simple fact that God's word is true. Peter knows it. We know it and believe it. The word of the Lord proves true, as David writes in another psalm. And if God's word proves true, and yet God abandoned David's soul, if you will, his body to Sheol, I should say. He left him in the grave, in other words, is what he's saying. Then this wasn't true for David. But God's word proves true. So it can't be about David. He says, I may say, and not just, I'm suggesting this to you, as I sometimes do, when I'm not 100% sure about my interpretations. Peter says, I can say this to you with confidence. About the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But he says some other things that are surprising about David. David is a prophet. Now, you don't think of David as a prophet, you think of him as a king. But a prophet is one whom the Lord speaks through. That was David. So he's a prophet, as well as a king. And he knew something else. He knew that promise that I mentioned when I talked about Christ being the son of David. He knew 2 Samuel quite well. He knew that promise. And so he's basing this word, and Peter's basing his interpretation on these truths from Scripture, that God promised to establish a descendant of David on a throne forever, that David was a prophet, and so he spoke prophetically in this way. And so he says he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, what he's saying is that Psalm 16 tells us the Christ has to be raised from the dead. The Christ has to be raised up from the dead. The one whom David calls your Holy One. And then Peter turns to what he knows from his own experience. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. I want you to think about this for a second. The Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Numbers, it teaches us that the testimony of two or three witnesses is true. We're to trust corroborating testimony. If two men in this congregation tell you the same thing as independent witnesses, you should believe them. And the New Testament applies that same principle in the life of the church. Jesus did it in his teaching in Matthew 18. Paul did it in his letters concerning how we're to adjudicate difficulties in the church and how we're to hold court, as it were, in cases of church discipline. You need multiple eyewitnesses to corroborate one another's testimony. And the people who are hearing these words are devout Jews and proselytes. They would accept that principle. So when Peter says, of that we are all witnesses, drawing attention to himself and drawing attention to the apostles, he's saying, Jesus rose, we saw it, we touched him, we heard it. You ever hear of a resurrected man? Put aside Psalm 16 for a moment. This man has been raised up, and you have our testimony to prove it. And it wasn't just these 12, 120 disciples in that upper room that day. And as Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 15, as many as 500 people who saw the risen Christ could say, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him, he is risen. So Peter comes back then to Psalm 16. Scripture says the Christ would be raised. Jesus is the only one I know of who's been raised. What does that tell you about who he is? On the basis of the testimony of eyewitnesses, on the basis of the testimony of God, on the basis also of the scriptural testimony interpreted by the apostles whom Jesus himself taught to understand the word. It tells us simply that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. For God raised him up, and he did not stop there, but in verse 33 we read, he exalted him at his right hand, and that the Son, Jesus Christ, has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And now what they're seeing and this other thing that they're witnessing in their own life, that the Holy Spirit has been given in accordance with the prophetic word of Joel chapter 2 that we looked at last week. All of these things they're seeing and they're hearing, they find their explanation in the simple truth that Jesus is the Christ. And again, he cites the words of Psalm 110 to make this point clear, to make sure his audience knows, this is what God said beforehand. For David did not ascend into the heavens, just as he remained in the grave and did not rise. He did not ascend to the right hand of the Father. But he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That's a passage from Psalm 110 that Jesus himself quoted when he put the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees to the test. And he said, whose son is the Christ? And they rightly said, the son of David. And he says, then how does David call him Lord? What he's saying there is Yahweh says to my Adonai, that is, Yahweh the Lord, in all caps, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And you know, fathers in that time don't call their sons Lord. But David calls the one who's called the son of David Lord. And he says he's told to sit at the right hand of the Father. And Peter's saying, what does this say? But that this one who is David's Lord is the one who ascended into heaven until the time when God shall complete his work of subduing all his enemies before him. And so Peter puts all of these things before them, the testimony of God, the testimony of eyewitnesses, things they themselves have seen, and the scriptural testimony to make it quite plain and clear. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why does it matter then? It matters because this truth is the foundation for our salvation. It's this foundation for the redemption of Israel and the salvation for all who believe. The fact that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father indicates that he does now occupy the place of supreme authority right now, and he will fulfill all that is in his purpose to fulfill. All that he desires, all that he wills is in his power to do. And that makes him Lord. That makes him Lord of heaven and earth. Now, if I came into this room and I said to you, I have news. The American Republic is over. They've enthroned an emperor. His name is Joe, and he's now in charge. He is Lord of this land. You might not like it, right? Then I say, but there's nothing you can do about it because he has an army of hundreds of millions of men on his side. Well, that would be important information to know, right? You'd have to kind of reorganize your affairs and order your life in a new way in light of the reality that all of a sudden you've got a Lord. And it's not just the law of this land. That's what happened in Rome, in the Roman world, when Julius Caesar was named the Caesar. They were a republic, and all of a sudden they weren't. You think it's an important thing to know. Well, we've got a Caesar now. Who is that guy? Who is the emperor of this dominion? It's important for us to know. I think it's transparently and obviously important for us to know that Jesus Christ is the Christ, and therefore he is Lord, which means he's Lord of us. But it doesn't just shouldn't come across so draconian, as if I told you all of a sudden there's a new Caesar in town, and he's Lord. You wouldn't like that. But the Lordship of Jesus is a good and gracious word, because it means the restoration of God's people, and it means the salvation of sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You remember back in Acts 1:6, before Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples came to him and they said, is it at this time, is it now, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And we thought a little bit about that question. And then last week, I noted that when Peter began this sermon, he addressed his hearers as men of Judea, back in verse 14. And I said that next week, which is this week, I would talk about how he addresses them as men of Israel later on. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. And he concludes saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the simple problem in our day is that we don't hear these words the way they heard them in the first century context. We tend to hear the word Jew, and we tend to hear the word Israelite. We hear those words and we say they're the same thing. And they're not. Luke wouldn't have used them the same way. Now, the Jewish people are a subset of Israel. But when they heard the word Jew, or if I transliterate it, they heard Judaios. And it sounds a little different all of a sudden. It sounds like Judea or Judah. You should remember, Israel is a 12-tribe entity made up of 12 tribes. And after the reign of David, after Solomon, his son, died, that kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And they went on separate ways in history. They were both exiled from the land, but at different times under different empires. Judah would go to exile into Babylon, and they would come back. But that northern kingdom of Israel would go into exile under Assyria before them. They never came back. And yet the prophets said again and again that there was a day coming when God, under the reign of one son of David, the Christ, would reconstitute his people as one people again, Israel and Judah together as one people, restored under the reign of one king who would be their shepherd forever and ever. And as Luke records Peter starting to use the language of Israel as opposed to Judah, he's subtly indicating to us that that's what's starting to take place here in the book of Acts. That phrase, all the house of Israel, the whole house of Israel, is a language that comes from Ezekiel 37 in a passage where God speaks about that restoring work, where he gives Ezekiel a vision of a valley of dry bones, and he, through the Holy Spirit, causes those bones to come to life. He raises them from the dead, and he says of those bones to Ezekiel, "Son of man, this is the whole house of Israel." And he points forward to the day when God will reconstitute his people, not by doing a DNA test, but by going into every tribe and tongue and nation, every place on earth, and raising the dead through the preaching of the gospel and the regeneration that the Spirit works when he causes us to be born again. What Peter is indicating is that this restoration of the whole house of Israel is not restricted to one family in all the earth. It's expanded to every tribe, tongue, and nation, all who come into this one people, this one kingdom, under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is clear then when they ask him what they're to do, and he says, "For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off." Brothers and sisters in Christ, we were far off. We were as far off as one could be, I suspect, both in time and in our place. But the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ came to us in one form or another. We believed. We were saved. And we were incorporated into this people as people who will share in the restoration of Israel under the reign of Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this message matters because it's not just a message about one man's exaltation. It's a message about salvation for all who believe in him. And so the question that comes to us then is, so what do we do? How should we respond? When Peter preached this message at Pentecost, we read that the men who heard them were cut to the heart. They were convicted of the things that he said. Why? Because he just proclaimed a man to be Christ. They were convinced of that truth, but then they looked back and said, "We killed him. Now he's Lord. What are we going to do?" We all need to go through that same way of thinking. Jesus Christ is Lord, but we don't live as if he's Lord in our lives. We're not conditioned to live as if he's Lord in our lives from the time that we're born. But rather, by nature, we rebel against his lordship in every arena of our lives. And that makes us his enemies. God said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so the reason this cut those men to the heart and the reason this message should cut us to the heart is because we are people who have rebelled against the lordship of the risen Christ. But there is something that can be done. They say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter, with the other apostles, said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In a few weeks, we'll talk more about verse 37 to 41 with the verses that come after it. But I want you to understand that this idea of being baptized does not mean that the actual act of baptism in the water is what saves you. But in the early church, if you were to walk up to Peter or Paul and say, "You know, we've got this issue in our day where people have believed in Christ, and yet they've not been baptized," they would look at you like you have two heads. What are you talking about, someone who's declared their faith in Christ but not been baptized? Because the two things went hand in hand. So to say, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins," is equivalent to saying, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you are someone who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've not been baptized, that means you should be baptized. Not because that saves you, but because Jesus is Lord, and he says to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Because that's the public way in which you declare your faith in him and signify what God has done in you by uniting with you with him in his death and resurrection. Peter says to them, there is a way to escape being an enemy. There is a way to be counted not as an enemy but as a friend, and that's by repenting of your sin. That is to turn from your sin, to confess it as sin and say to the Lord, this is wrong, I have defied your will, and I'm turning from it by your grace and by your power, not by my power. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, him and him alone, who died for my sins and paid the penalty in full. Not in part, not with a little bit of my good works added to it, but Christ's work alone. My whole trust is in that. That's what it means to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And the promise comes to you that you will be forgiven of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who Paul would later call the guarantee, the one who guarantees our inheritance as sons of God, the one who proves that we have been transferred from being enemies to being friends. This is a gracious promise of the Lord to you, and it comes to you with a call to repent and believe. So if you have not done that, do so now, for the promise is for you, as it is for all who are far off. Now, something I need to say about this as well is the fact that none of this changes the fact that God is sovereign in every arena of our lives, even in matters pertaining to our salvation. You know, about 100 years ago, physicists were talking about this subject called quantum mechanics. And don't worry, I don't understand it myself, so don't think that you're going to understand it after this. But the basic thing that I want to talk about is the fact that when they looked at light and they observed the behavior of light, they found evidence that said that light is both a wave and a particle. And yet, classical physics told them this couldn't be. It can't be one or the other. This is a contradiction. You know, they didn't say, well, some of them said that it must not be true. But most of them said, well, we don't understand it, but the evidence proves that it's true. So we believe it. And they built a whole branch of physics on this fact that there is evidence for two things that to our mind seem to be a paradox. We can't hold them together very well. Sometimes the sovereignty of God is like this to us. God tells us that he's fully in control in every arena of our lives. This includes our salvation. Notice that Peter says the promise is for you and for your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. It requires the Lord to do something for you to come to him and receive this gracious promise. Just as the death of Christ, though it was carried out by the wickedness of man, was also in accordance with the definite plan and purpose of God. Nothing in this whole wide world happens apart from God's sovereign purpose. But sometimes we hear that and we say, so we shouldn't bother praying. He's going to do whatever he's going to do. Or we shouldn't bother repenting. We shouldn't bother believing. We shouldn't waste our time with this because God's the one who has to do it, not me. So we think it means that what I do is meaningless. And that's not what Scripture tells us. That's not the evidence we have in Scripture. Peter calls the people to do something as something is done to them. They are cut to the heart. He says to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He tells them that God has promised to save them, everyone who he's called to himself. And then he says to them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. There's something that God does that only he can do. There's something that we have to do. Two things can be true at the same time, even if they seem to contradict in our minds. And I want you to understand this because I've heard and I've felt it myself. People say things along these lines. We take these doctrines of God's sovereignty and we allow them to negate other things that God clearly teaches us. And I want you to see the irony of this. If God is sovereign, he's Lord, and you must obey him. And the sovereign Lord of the universe invites you, gives you the privilege, come to me in repentance, come to me in faith, believe in me, trust in me, pray to me, worship me, and enjoy this relationship with me. When I say, nah, you're in control, you're just going to do what you want, I'm actually saying by my actions, I don't believe you're sovereign because I won't do what you want me to do. And I know nobody thinks that. But I want you to see it that way so that we'll stop saying it and say, you know, God, you're wiser than me. You're greater than me. You're infinitely stronger than me, and you will do all of your good purposes, but you give me this privilege to come to you as a child with nothing in my hands and say, Lord, I'm yours. Take me as I am. So respond to the Lord as he calls you to respond. Even though he assures you that he's fully in control of everything, don't let that be something that negates the other things that he says in your minds. He is sovereign, but we are responsible to respond rightly to this message that Jesus is the Christ. He assures us because he is sovereign, and he has demonstrated his sovereign by raising Christ from the dead, that he will raise us up on the last day if we come to him in this way. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, know that this fundamental truth that Jesus is the Christ is not just something we learn at the beginning of our lives, but it is the foundational truth of the Christian life. And so we should center ourselves on this proclamation that the one who suffered and died and rose is our Lord and our Savior. And friends, if you have not come to know him thus, then turn to him now and believe on the one who is the Christ, who is your Lord, who is your Savior, who is your Maker. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so good and glorious. How could we ever think that we could come into your presence, a transcendent God, thrice holy God, and yet you are so gracious, as you have made a way through your Son, whom you sent for our sake. What can we say but thank you? Thank you, Lord. We praise you, and we pray that you would so work in our hearts, every one of us, that all of our days we would spend marveling at this one whom we confess is the Christ whom you've appointed for our salvation. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.